Well, I hope you found your way in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 this morning, or maybe on your iPad or phone. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20, and I'd like to begin this morning just by simply reading the text. I'd like to read verses 1 through 20, and when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Would you follow along as I read, beginning in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had any need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' And he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we can behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray that today you would teach us, that you would help us. We just sang about the cross. We sang about the resurrection. And I just wonder if there are people who have come here today heavily burdened, weighted down. Maybe there are things in their life, circumstances that seem out of control. Maybe there are needs that feel too big to be met. Let us bring those to you this morning. You are the great provider. You can do things that no one else can do. Father, we look to you and we give thanks for your Son, Jesus. He is the Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I want to look into this text in Luke chapter 9 this morning, but I want to begin by asking us to consider a simple verse out of the Gospel of John. I think it will help us get into our text of consideration. The verse is John chapter 14, verse 12. And we're almost shocked to hear Jesus say this in John 14, 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. I want you to stop for a second, because we're going to look at Luke 9 in just a second, and Jesus is going to send his disciples out to do these different things. But in John, he makes it clear that whoever believes in him are going to do the works that he does. And Jesus even goes further to say, and greater works than these are you going to do. Now, Jesus did some amazing things. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke together, and we've seen him teach with authority. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him calm the sea and quiet the storm. We've seen him heal a paralytic, raise the dead. We've seen him cleanse people with debilitating diseases. Now, we believe in Jesus, but how could we possibly do greater works than these? I mean, that's what Jesus says. If you believe in me, you will do these works, and greater works than these will you do. And you're almost wondering, wait a second, I've been tracking what Jesus has been able to do. How in the world will we ever do greater works than these? I was recently reading about a sailor in the U.S. Navy during World War II. He was on a submarine when he was stricken with acute appendicitis. They were 120 feet below the surface of the water. This Navy sailor has acute appendicitis. It was severe. He's dying. There was no surgeon on board the submarine. The pharmacist's mate, named Weller Lipes, watched as his friend's temperature rose to 106 degrees. The only hope of survival was an operation. And so the pharmacist mate, Lipes, looked at his buddy and said, this is really comforting, I watched doctors do this surgery, and I think I can do it. What do you say? This is like a college student saying, I saw a YouTube video about this. You know, you're like, oh, great. The dying sailor agreed. He was quickly stretched out on a table in the wardroom. Lipes and some assisting officers took their pajama tops, reversed them, and put them on like surgical gowns. They masked their faces with gauze. The cook boiled some water for sterilization. A tea strainer was used as an antiseptic cone. They used a broken-handled scalpel as the operating instrument and bent spoons to open up the muscles. It took Lipes 20 minutes to find the appendix and 2.5 hours to complete the surgery. Miraculously, however, the sailor who suffered from appendicitis recovered and was back to duty 13 days later. Now, I want to suggest to you that that surgery was a great accomplishment. It was a greater accomplishment than the appendectomies done by board-certified surgeons. Why? Because it was better in and of itself? No. But because an unskilled pharmacist's mate was the one who performed it. And I think that gives us some insight into what Jesus was teaching in that verse in John. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Not because they're greater in and of themselves, but because he's going to use frail and unskilled and flawed instruments like us to perform it. That's what we see going on in our text this morning. As Luke chapter 9 unfolds, you get these unskilled disciples. These guys who didn't know it all, didn't have it all together. These guys were bent spoon followers. They were broken-handled disciples. And Jesus is going to send them out to perform great works from village to village. Notice verses 1 and 2 again. Luke 9, 1 and 2. Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. What's happening here? Well, I think we're supposed to notice first that Jesus is the one who sends his disciples out on mission. I mean, you have to catch from Luke chapter 9. He's been teaching his disciples. He's been training his disciples. But when we get to Luke 9, he's now sending his disciples. But he doesn't send them empty-handed. He sends them with power and authority. Do you see that in verse 1? He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. Now, what do you think this would have been like? He gives these disciples, I mean, you got a tax collector, a couple fishermen, you got a political zealot, and he goes, I'm going to give you all power to cast out demons and heal diseases. Here's the picture I get. The picture I get is a toddler who finds the remote control. Do you know what that's like? They can hit a button and things happen. I mean, they're like, wow, the power of the universe is in my hand, you know? Or a 16-year-old who's a licensed driver who gets the keys. You know what that's like? They have like the cynical kind of vixen smile. Like the power of the highway is in my hands. Jesus looks at these disciples and he says, I'm going to give you power to heal and to cast out demons. But they had to remember it was derived power. Right? I mean, they didn't have anything on their own. I mean, if they were on their own, they would have gone out and done nothing. I mean, remember what Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. This was derived power. He was their source of power. He was their source of authority. Without him, they could do nothing. They were mere fishermen and tax collectors. But here, Jesus is sending them out on mission, and he gives them the authority, not just to heal and to exorcise demons, but also to proclaim the message of the kingdom. And I think this is important because they're going to Jewish towns and they are proclaiming the king has come. His name is Jesus. He's the Messiah who has authority over your lives. Now, I don't know how you imagine that going, but go to a Jewish community and tell them Jesus is the Messiah. And let me know how that goes for you. I was on an airplane. I told the Journey course this past Monday. I was on an airplane on Christmas Day traveling with a number of Orthodox Jews. I sat next to a man. I mean, the full sideburns curled down, the black hat. I sat next to this man. I thought this would be a wonderful opportunity to talk about what I've been reading in Isaiah. I was just so curious to hear his thoughts on Isaiah. And we had a wonderful conversation. I mean, I just talked during the flight about Isaiah, his thoughts on it. I was just probing him with different questions. What do you think this means? You know, how do you interpret this one? And it was fascinating until his adult daughter interrupted the conversation. She was sort of frustrated. She said, why is it that you Christians always feel like you have to share what you believe? We're Jews. We already have our religion. I mean, she was obviously frustrated with me talking to her father. I just wondered what it would have been like for these disciples to go and proclaim Jesus as the king. I mean, what would that have been like? He gives them authority. They didn't go on their own authority. No, they go on the authority of Jesus, the one who said, remember this at the end of Matthew? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then what does he say next? So you go and make disciples of all nations. See, when we're sent on mission, we don't do it because I have the right answer, because I've discovered the truth that nobody else can find. No, it's because the one who is the way, the truth, and the life said, go. That's why we go. We go on mission because authority and power has been given to us from the one who has all authority and power. The one with divine authority has given derived authority so that we will go on mission. So he sends them out with power and authority to heal and to cast out demons and to proclaim the message of the kingdom. And I think it's interesting here that these guys weren't, you know, like they're walking to their first village saying, okay, now, James, what do you think we should say? I mean, do you have a message? John, do you have any inspiration here? I mean, anything you think we should share with these people? No. Jesus already gave them the message. Verse number 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, these healings were going to authenticate this message. Casting out demons was going to be a signature of God's divine approval on these messengers so that people would listen to them as they declared the message of the kingdom. They didn't have to invent a sermon. They just had to proclaim what Jesus said. And I love that here in this text, it's like these disciples are sent out with this good news of the kingdom. Now, many times when people think about kingdom, I was talking with a group of friends recently about this. When people talk about kingdom many times, they often think geographically, right? Like, what are the boundaries of the kingdom? Or how far does your kingdom extend? But instead of thinking geographically, I want you to think in terms of authority. When you see kingdom in the Bible, it might be better translated kingship. They're supposed to go around and proclaim the kingship of God. That he is the one who rules, that he has all authority, that he is the sovereign king. His kingdom has come. The good king has arrived. His rule has started. Submit to him. That's what these disciples were supposed to go out and share. Now, when we read this, you don't hear the disciples complaining. Oh, no. Oh, no. You mean I have to go tell people the good news? Yeah. No, you get to tell people the good news of the kingdom. Sometimes this idea of sharing the good news feels like an obligation for some people instead of an opportunity. Have you ever felt that way? Like, maybe you even have heard sermons where you feel guilted into doing it. Like, oh boy, I guess I should tell people. No, it's actually not like that. Most of you know I'm a foodie. It's one of the reasons I love living in Salt Lake City, just all these little restaurants. And I love getting recommendations. So after today, if you want to recommend a restaurant, send it my way. Love these new little restaurants. I found one recently. Sasa Kitchen. Anybody? Okay, we got one. Two. Okay, three. Do I have four? I mean, this little joint up 1300, amazing Chinese food. I mean, some of the best Kung Pao chicken you're going to experience right there. Write it down, Sasa Kitchen. It's fantastic. You know, when I experience like a great meal like that, I just like telling people about it. You know, sometimes I'll take a picture of it. You know, I don't do much on social media, but if you would see my social media feed, it'd have like pictures of food. You know, boy, what does this guy do? He likes food. Yeah. You know, I experience a great meal and I love sharing it. I just wonder, have you experienced a great meal spiritually? And will you share it? I mean, I think that's what these disciples are being equipped to do. I'm going to give you power and authority. I'm going to give you the message. You don't have to invent it. And it's wonderful. It tastes good. It satisfies. I mean, think about the scripture. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. So go let people know about it so that they can taste and see it too. He sends us on mission with power and authority to declare the message of the kingdom so that we can extend his name and his fame. I mean, the point of all this, like you're wondering, why did he send them out? Well, he sent them out so that they could extend his name, so that they could extend his fame into all these villages. So it's interesting in the text, verse number 3. Do you see verse 3? I'm going to summarize it for you. Pack light, travel fast, trust me. Pack light, travel fast, trust me. He didn't want them hauling around these huge pieces of luggage. No, just take the bare necessities. And then trust me that I'm going to provide for you as you go and get going. I'm heading over to do a missionary care visit today. I'm heading overseas. Actually, after second service, I'm going to close in prayer and then disappear to the airport. You know, like it's going to be a short service. You should have come to second service. No, but I'm going to head out overseas, and I'm all packed. I mean, my bags are all done. And I have a carry-on and a backpack. And let me just tell you, it's not easy to pack light. Not easy. But Jesus looks at these disciples. He's like, no, you're not carrying the kitchen sink. No, you're just packing light. you're moving fast, you're trusting me, and you're going to go about, and this is what's interesting in this text for all of us in this room. He says, I want you to reach the reachable and teach the teachable. Now, it's not in those exact words, but if you read that text, you'll see it right there. In other words, you're going to go to certain places, and people are going to receive you, and they're going to welcome you into their home, and you just stay there. Don't look for a better option. You stay there, and you proclaim the message of the kingdom. But he says this, you're also going to get to certain places, and they won't receive you. Anybody remember what you're supposed to do then when you leave that town? Shake the dust off your feet. That's what he says. It was a tradition that rabbis would have when they would pass through a Gentile territory. Once they got out of the Gentile territory back into Jewish territory, then they would shake the dust off their feet, the contaminants. But here, this idea was the gospel has been brought to them and they have rejected it. And so shake the dust off and leave them to the conclusion that God will bring about. Don't get delayed there. Don't stay there and debate. Don't fall into verbal traps and get entangled in endless things, sayings with these people who are naysayers. Don't do that. Discern the seekers from the scorners. You see that in verse number 5. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, don't get bogged down with rejectors. Keep spreading the word. I think this is important for us because sometimes there are people that they're not interested in the gospel of the kingdom. They have conclusively rejected the word. And the question is, are you going to continue to take the pearls of the gospel and cast them before swine so that they can trample it under feet and turn and rend you? And Jesus says, no, that's not what you do. That's not what you do. Now, we shouldn't come to that conclusion before presenting the gospel, mind you. Oh, I'm not going to go to that town. They're probably rejectors. No, don't do that. You have to go there and you share. But what he's saying here is don't get bogged down in these endless debates. Don't get trapped in the quicksand of arguments from people who are rejecting the gospel. Reach the reachable, teach the teachable. And what's beautiful here is that you see that the effect of what these disciples do when they're sent out becomes very obvious. So here's Jesus. He says, I'm going to send you out with power and authority. I'm going to give you the message. It's the message of the kingdom. I want you to spread my name and my fame. And I wonder how they do. I'm going to tell you what, they do a great job. And we know that because of the effect it has. At the conclusion of their ministry, we don't have St. Mark's Hospital or St. Peter's Basilica or St. John's this or St. Thomas Island. No, that was a joke. No, we don't have any of that. At the end, actually, do you know whose name and fame were extended? It was Jesus. No one was talking about the disciples. They were talking about Jesus. And you say, how do you know that? Because look at what happens with Herod. Did you catch that in the text? In verse number 7, it says Herod. So he's the ruler of this area. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed. It goes on and says, Herod said, who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Who's the him? He sought to see Jesus. Do you see this? The disciples are doing their work. They're proclaiming the kingdom. They're healing. They're casting out demons. But it's not to make a name for themselves. In the end, who does Herod want to see? Not Peter, not John, not James, not Thomas, not Judas. Jesus. He wants to see Jesus. Missions is about the master. It's not about the messenger. These disciples were on mission to extend the name and the fame of their Lord, not themselves. So here in the opening of this text, here's what we discover. We discover that Jesus sends us on mission. If you're a disciple, even as the Father sent Jesus, he says, so send I you. He sends us on mission. But here's the second thing you see in this text. Not only does Jesus send us on mission, but you see in this text next that Jesus provides for the meal. And if you're really tuned in, you're going to get these three M words. Mission,
meal, and there'll be one more. Wait for it. Jesus provides for the meal. The disciples get back from preaching and healing. And verse 10 says this. Look at verse 10. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, here you get the idea that they give a great report of all that had happened in their journeys. And so Jesus wants them to rest. In a parallel passage in Mark, it indicates that the disciples had been so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. You see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. This is what it says. Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Their mission was wonderful, but it was draining. They were doing great things, but they were very busy. And so by the time they come back to Jesus here in our text, they need a break. They need some food. And no sooner had they withdrawn to this desolate place near Bethsaida, when notice what happens in verse number 11. The crowds learned it, and they followed him. Now, I think that the disciples were peopled out. I mean, imagine an introvert at the end of a surprise birthday party. You know, some of you are laughing because that's you. You know, you're like, and you love all of these people. I love all the people in the whole world. You know, I love all of these friends. I'm so glad they came. I'm really thankful for the gifts. This was a great party. And as the last person leaves the house and you close the door, you slump to the floor. Like, oh, thank you, God, for a little solitude. You know, it's like you need some recovery time. And I think that's where these guys were at. I mean, these disciples were like, finally, some silence. We're in a deserted place. We've been going after it for a long time. We haven't even had time to eat. Finally, some silence. And then all of a sudden, here comes this crowd. And you almost imagine these disciples rolling their eyes like, oh no, not again. Verse number 11, look at Jesus' response. Verse 11, Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. I read this poem about ministry life. This is how it goes. Mary had a little lamb. 'Twas given her to keep. But then it joined the local church and died for lack of sleep. You know, always stuff going on. So much to do. Never ends. And I think that's how these disciples felt. They couldn't catch their breath. Here come more people. It's almost like they have a sigh of frustration. Does Jesus always have to be so nice? Verse number 12, the day began to wear away. The 12 come and said to him, would you send the crowd away to go in the surrounding village, the countryside, and find lodging and get provisions? For we're here in a desolate place. You can picture it, like the endless needs of these people. Like the drip of a faucet that will never get fixed. Finally, the sun is setting in the background. The disciples are whispering to Jesus, do you think it's time for them to go yet? You can almost see one of the disciples get up and face the crowd. This is how I imagine it. Well, it's been great having you all here. Do you know how that is? You ever visit someone's house and they use that move? It's like, well, thanks for coming, you know, and then there's like this pause, like you're supposed to pick up what they're putting down. Oh, thank you, Siri. So glad you could come and visit. It's getting dark. I imagine some of you are hungry, so. And they just all keep looking at you. So Jesus looks at them and says, you feed them. And I wonder what that felt like to be told that in verse number 13. You give them something to eat instead of offloading the crowd and sending them away. Jesus wants his disciples to realize these people have great needs. Like in that moment, friend, in that moment when you're going to kind of self-protect, in that moment when you're going to have some self-care time, I love these, they're really clinical words that make them sound spiritual, right? Like self-protect, self-care, boundaries for self,
No, it starts sounding selfish. In those moments when that's what you want to do, Jesus wants you to lift your gaze at hurting people, needy people, and realize they have great needs. I've been thinking about our city. There are so many people, so many Salt Lakers that are needy, aren't there? I mean, there are so many broken lives, so many hurting souls, people groping around in the dark for some ray of light, people longing for some sense of peace, people who have never been satisfied and keep searching in all the wrong places. And Jesus wants us to lift our gaze and look at them, see the line that goes into the 4th Street Clinic. Drive down Rio Grande and look at the tent cities. Take a walk through our park here and feel how overwhelming it is to see the needs of Salt Lake. That's what Jesus wanted these disciples to feel. Feel how heavy the needs are. Verse number 13, I think they got it. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. In other words, we don't have what it takes to help all of these people. And I think he wanted them to come to that conclusion. We've got 5 Hawaiian rolls and 2 sardines, and what is that among 5,000 people? And the answer is, it's nothing. The needs are great, and our resources are inadequate. That's what he wanted them to conclude. You can't do it on your own. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us. The needs of the moment outstrip our resources and abilities. You need to look at Salt Lake like Moses looked at the people of Israel when they were hungry. Here's 1 million people out in the middle of a wilderness yelling at you because they're hangry and you've got nothing. Look at the needs. Note that you have inadequate resources, and then turn to Jesus. That's what he wanted these disciples to do, right? In the story, he could have solved everything. He could have done it invisibly. He could have given them a magic pill that made them all feel full. He could have done something all on his own. He didn't do that. He lets these disciples feel the weight of the need. He lets them see they don't have resources so that they'll finally look to him. And that's what they do here. And then Jesus shows that he's sufficient. He's the only one that can bring the satisfaction to the needs of the world. Verse 16 and 17, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looks up to heaven and he says a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Here are these disciples at a moment of crisis, when the needs were beyond their resources, when the responsibility was greater than their capacity, and they had to look to Jesus. He had it solved all along. I just wonder if you're here this morning and you have some sort of need that feels too heavy for you, where there's some sort of responsibility that's beyond your capacity, or you've been trying to figure it out and you can't figure it out. And really, he wants to let you feel the weight of that so that you will turn to him. Turn to him. Feel the weightiness of life, the burdensomeness of trials, the neediness of those around you, and look to Jesus. And then what I love about this is that Jesus becomes the producer and lets the disciples be the distributors. He's the bread of life, but he still lets you be the server at the restaurant who brings it to the table. Isn't that cool? He could have done it all himself, but he still included his disciples in the process. In all of this feeding of the 5,000, yes, there's physical bread, and yes, there's literal hunger, but Jesus is hinting at something more. He wants to show us that he's the, and this follows in a parallel text in John chapter 6. I'm not just making this up. You read John 6, you'll see this unfold. The deeper lesson here that he wants us to learn is that he's the bread of life. He satisfies the needs of the soul. He takes care of hungry hearts. In John 6, he tells the crowd, "You are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. But do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And they said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus is the true bread from heaven, and he gives life to the world. He is our sufficiency. Believe in him and find satisfaction for your soul. It's interesting. I don't know if you picked this up when you read this, but many New Testament scholars highlight how when Jesus does this breaking of the bread, you know, to feed these 5,000, the gospel writers use these verbs that parallel another thing that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. He gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it. What? Communion. It's the same verbs that are going to be used in communion. I think there's a clear link here that Jesus wants us to understand, that he does more than just feed your physical hunger. He actually wants to feed your soul. He does it through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus sends on mission. He provides the meal. It's because he's the Messiah. And that's where our text lands this morning. How does he have the authority to send us on mission? How does he have the ability to give us the meal that meets the needs of our soul? It's because he is the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, people have been wondering, who is Jesus? What's the identity of this Jesus figure? Let me just trace it for you. In the Nazareth synagogue, do you remember when Jesus was teaching in Luke 4 in the Nazareth synagogue? They're whispering, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Who is this guy teaching like that? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" They're wondering, who is he? When Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, do you remember he's lowered down through the roof, Luke chapter 5? He forgives his sins. The Pharisees say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Isn't this Joseph's son? Who can do what he's doing except for God?" John the Baptist, if you remember in Luke chapter 7, verse 20, he sends messengers to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we supposed to look for another?" In other words, who are you for real? The disciples are in a boat. Jesus calms the sea. And do you remember what they say at the end of that? Luke chapter 8, verse 25. "Who is this that commands even winds and water, and they obey?" Who is this Jesus? Here in our text, Jesus asks his disciples that very question in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen." So you got all these various suggestions floating around back then. Just like I would suggest there's various ideas floating around today. I was with an Islamic imam a couple of weeks ago. I was on a religious diversity panel at the United States Air Force Academy. Fascinating. I'm with an Islamic imam who shared his opinion about Jesus with these students. He believed that Jesus was a prophet, even the greatest of prophets, but definitely not God. I read recently a liberal Protestant theologian, Albert Schweitzer. He had this opinion about Jesus. Basically, that Jesus is a fictional creation. This is what he wrote. "The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. He's a figure designed by rationalism, endowed with life by liberalism, and clothed by modern theology in a historical garb." In other words, the Islamic imam says he's a prophet. Albert Schweitzer says he's a spiritual prop. Have you ever heard of what Gandhi thinks about Jesus?
a great moral instructor. Gandhi taught that Jesus was a great moral instructor. He wrote this, quote, "Jesus was one of the greatest teachers of mankind. A prophet, a spiritual prop, a spiritual professor, a teacher. Is that what Jesus is? Who do people say that I am?" Jesus asked his disciples. And there were various opinions floating around at that time, just like there are various opinions floating around today. C.S. Lewis put it this way, helpfully. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on his face and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Interestingly, in the book of Luke so far, people have been confused about Jesus' identity. They've wondered, who is he? Is he just Joseph's son? Who is this man who does these things? And they're wondering, and they're wondering, and they're wondering. But they haven't been listening. Do you realize at this point in the book of Luke, supernatural voices have already declared who Jesus is? Do you remember at Jesus' baptism? This is in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. At Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Voices from heaven, and I would say, and even voices from hell, have declared who Jesus is. Do you remember what the demons have been saying when they encounter Jesus? They're declaring his true identity. Like in Luke chapter 4, verse 41, the demons also come out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." People have been confused, but heaven and hell have been declaring the truth all along here in the Gospel of Luke. And so we get to this point at verse number 18, and he's saying, who do people say that I am? And they've got all these random things. And so what does Jesus do? I want to tell you something that's fascinating in the text. Luke tells us that Jesus went to pray. It's really a little interesting piece because we could read right over it. But Jesus goes and he prays. And Luke tries to show us that he does this at critical moments in his ministry. Like before the selection of the 12, Jesus prays. We're going to see him praying at these critical junctures. But in verse number 18, it says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?'" Now, what do you think Jesus is praying about? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But I'm just going to say, from the context, Jesus is probably praying for his disciples to recognize who he really is. And I just wonder how many people in here have been confused about the identity of Jesus. And his heart longing for you this morning is that you would know who he really is. And I don't just say that for unbelievers. I want to just suggest that there are believers who live their lives like practical atheists. Like you come to church and you listen about Jesus, but then you go live the rest of the week as though he doesn't exist. He wants you to know his identity. He is Lord. He is master. He is creator. He has all power and all authority. Will you know this Jesus? So he looks at his disciples and changes up the question. Not who do people say that I am, but he looks at his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And that's a question that should rest upon us this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say that I am? There are people who can quote other sources. There are people, I read Grudem, and Grudem says, okay, I've got a MacArthur study Bible, and in the base it says this. No, stop. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's what he really wants here. And I love this because Peter normally gets it wrong, but here he gets it right. Peter breaks the silence. And in verse number 20, it says, Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God. You're not a mere prophet. You're not a resurrected John the Baptist. You're certainly not an average rabbi. You are the Christ of God." And what he's saying by that, the word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. You are the Messiah that God has promised. You are the Son of God who was sent to be our deliverer. You are the anointed one of God. That's what Peter confesses here. You are the one who has come to save us. The beauty of this confession, as we'll see played out in the rest of this chapter next week, is we'll see that Jesus is the Christ of God who has come to die for our sins, to be buried and rise again on the third day, to offer life and forgiveness to all who believe. You know, this morning as we were singing before the message, there's this line about the resurrection. And I was just thinking, I wonder what kind of difficulties are being faced in this room. I wonder what kind of trials you're struggling through. I wonder what kind of needs you're experiencing. And I wonder if there's someone who's powerful enough to deal with them. I'm going to tell you, there is. He's the Christ of God who had victory over death itself. And so this morning, let's look to him. He's the one who sends us on mission. He's the one that can prepare a meal to satisfy the longings of your heart. He is the true Messiah. Look to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning you would strengthen our hearts in the work that you have sent us to do. We ask that you would satisfy our longings in a way that only you can do. We pray that we would truly look to you and who you are as the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the great deliverer of all time. We look to you, Jesus.